Would you stand to your feet and put your hands together for our friend Gene McGuire? Come on, give him a new life welcome. Put your hands together.
Oxnard, New Life Community Church. I've watched you on Facebook from Fort Worth, Texas. And I'm like, man, I want to be in front of that worship team. You guys got God makes it happen. Go ahead, sit down. Please, sit down. I've had the privilege of sharing a room with Charles Walker at the men's conference. And I was like, man, Charles, get up at midnight and play. And he played his heart out at the conference, and he's sleep at 12 o'clock at night. I was like, Charles is sound asleep. He's not playing no horns in there. My name is Gene. I'm from Fort Worth, and I'm a blessed man. I'm a blessed man. Hey, when I was 17 years old, I was a sophomore in high school, and the way I can identify myself at 17, I was an athlete. I was a good athlete, track and field, football. I lettered in sports as a sophomore. I went to district states. I competed, got ribbon. I had a lot of potential, but I didn't know how much potential I had because I was stifling it. I was destroying it with alcohol. I was drinking to get drunk. I was drinking to have a good time, but I was drinking to mask pain, shame, and guilt. I grew up in an alcoholic family. My mother would drink nearly a case of beer a day. And it would be nothing. She was a big lady. Look, I was never beat. I was fed. My clothes were clean. She was a functioning alcoholic. But the alcohol really just permeated my family. So when there was bad times, we drank. And when there was good times, we drank. And even as a 15, 16-year-old, I was drinking at home. It was kind of acceptable, you know? Well, I was 17. I had been drinking often so much that I would literally go to school the next day hungover and still drunk. I had a favorite cousin from New Jersey. So I'm living in Pennsylvania, and I have a favorite cousin named Bobby, and he's my favorite guy, man. He did everything and anything for my mother. He treated my mother like gold. Anytime my mother had a broken relationship, anytime my mom had trouble, she needed to move, Bobby was there. You know, he was the kind of the hero. And what young boy, what young man growing up wouldn't respect someone who treated a mother well? I love Bobby. He was at the house one weekend visiting. We were excited. We're drinking. My parents go to bed. We're playing cards. And my cousin says, I want to go shoot some pool. And so I knew there was a couple bars where I can go. And so my stepbrother drove us to this bar, a little tavern. And we're in there shooting pool. About 20 minutes into shooting pool, my cousin turns to me and says, I'm going to rob this place. And I was thinking, man, I'm not going to rob anything, you know. It's like, but I was my cousin. I was drunk. I remember everything. And I remember the plan was that we would leave together. And if you're going to do it, you do it yourself. And so he got out the car, and he walked back up into the bar. And I walked up behind him, and I stood in the parking lot. And he walked in. He was going to go get the money and come out. And in my mind, I was kind of picturing, you know, he's coming out with the money. He never came out. I heard some banging. I walked up to the front of the bar with my stepbrother. We opened up the door, and he had stabbed the owner to death behind the bar. He had murdered the owner. We yelled to him to stop. He didn't. About a minute later, he said, come in, help find money. We walked in there. We kind of looked around. He found some money, and off we went to New York City. He said he had a plan. I followed my cousin to Spanish Harlem, where all he did was walk the streets and in and out of shooting galleries, and he put the $1,000 in the dope, and he shot it in his arm. I remember him asking, you want some? And I was like, no. I remember snorting it and drinking wine. About a day up in the streets, I was lost. I had no idea what to do, where to go. He said he had a plan. He didn't have a plan. He said, you can run with me. You can turn yourself in. We were on TV and radio. My mother was pleading, come home. And I knew I was lost. I knew I was in trouble. I knew I didn't like where I was at. I turned myself in. My cousin continued to run. I turned myself in. He turned himself in 10 days later. He took the case. While I was arrested and charged with murder, conspiracy to commit murder, I was given an attorney. An attorney told me within 90 days of my arrest, which I realized unheard of today, he suggested, counseled me to plead guilty to murder. I can be out in 10 years. So I did. I didn't know any, you know, I just, okay. I felt guilty, man. I felt bad. I felt bad that I went along with. I felt bad that a person was, life was taken. 6 months later, I get sentenced. I stand before the judge, and the judge sentenced me to life without the possibility of parole. In my mind, I'm thinking 10 years the whole time. I'll be 27 or so when I get out. I go to the state correctional institution from the juvenile where I was housed to the state correctional institution in Camp Hill, Pennsylvania to start my adult time. And I remember walking in to the bars and the barbed wire and the tower and the guards and the keys and the smell. I still remember that lye soap smell. And I just, it was just unnerving. It was scary. It was intimidating. So I put on this facade, you know. I mean, I couldn't even shave. I didn't even have a mustache. I didn't even need to shave. Cut my hair real short. Started shaving every day. Try to look like some of the guys that are around me. I start my sentence and I get in my first fights and all this. A guy come up and call me gorgeous and I was like, I like women. Boom, you know. And it was like this, you had to establish yourself and it was a scary, scary time. But once I kind of established myself a little bit, I was able to get a GED. I signed up for college courses. I went through NAAA. I went through prison adjustment groups, PAJ they call them. Stress and anger, sat with psychologists and psychiatrists trying to figure out how I ended up 17 years old in prison doing life. I know I made bad choices, but I was just messed up that all my friends went on to high school, finished high school, proms, went to college. They stayed in touch with me a lot. They visited me a little bit, and eventually, you know, their lives goes on. You kind of stop right there in the prison. That's your life. About 6 years into my sentence, it got old. That repetitive getting up every morning at 6 o'clock, standing on your bars as they count you. It's 12 o'clock in the afternoon, they count you. 5 o'clock, they count you. 9 o'clock, they count you, lock you in. You're in until 6 in the morning. It was a repetitive, very repetitive prison. Very repetitive and very controlled. The only thing that disrupts is the fights, is the stabbings, the killings, the disruptions, the riots. About 6 years, I said, I started looking really hard for something to mask the pain. There was always a little bit of weed in the prison. They'd sneak it in, visitors would come in, officers would bring it in. I started looking, and I found two guys. I met up, we'd be friends. They were doing life like me, and they had drug businesses on the outside. They had access to prescription medications through doctor's scripts. And they were, every week we would have prescription meth, painkillers. For me, it turned to trading to get meth, to cocaine. It traded up to get a needle and put a needle in my arm. And I remember being in a cell shooting whatever I can put in that needle. I put it in my arm. And about 2.5 years of that lifestyle, living a chameleon life, I would get up, I'd go to work, I knew how to dress, I knew how to shower, I knew how to act, I knew how to talk to people. I lived a chameleon life. Nobody knew, very few people. I kept my mess to myself. And about 9.5 years into my sentence, I was going to eat one day. And it was a time when the girl that was bringing the drugs in got arrested at the gatehouse. And so it was a 2-week period where there was nothing in the institution. There was no weed, there was no meth. There was no drugs. There was nothing to get high. I was kind of miserable, you know, because I like getting high. I remember the first time I put a needle in my arm and shot meth. I had never achieved that same high, but I chased it. 9.5 years, I'm walking. I see this bulletin board, and it's got a big poster, Prison Invasion 86. And I was like, Prison Invasion? A couple guys are looking at me. I'm like, Prison Invasion 86. And it was in the chapel. It had teen challenge testimonies, and it had some music, it had some worship. And I said, well, I'll go over. So I walk over to this prison chapel. There was 100 men from the outside community, which I found out later, obviously, they had been praying for weeks and months about the prison, and they were invading the prison with the gospel. And these guys would come in, they had the tether, they had the name tag, the wristband, and they were allowed to walk wherever they wanted to walk in the prison. They'd go to the prison yard, they'd walk in the kitchen, they'd sit down at the table. It was just these guys from outside community, you know, they were just walking around and talking and telling you about Jesus and telling you about the gospel. And they were, I saw people praying with other people. And this one guy kept coming up to me. His name is Billy. He kept coming up to me. He says, "Hey, I was an alcoholic and Jesus set me free." Uh-huh. I go out in the yard. I'm working out. And here's Bill. "Hey, I want to tell you that Jesus set me free from alcohol." I was like, "Oh, yeah, okay, that's cool. Why are you telling me?" "Come over to the church." So I go over on Friday night. I walk into this prison chapel, and there's a long gauntlet of people, like in the middle, all these volunteers. And as you walk through, they're shaking your hand or hugging you. Saying, "Jesus loves you. We're glad you're here." And it was exciting. I was like, this is pretty cool. This is not the church that I remember as a kid, where you go in confession Saturday, go to church on Sunday, kneel, stand, read it, and out the door we go. You know, and then we go to the bar. And my mom and dad would give me some change, and we'd play jukebox, and we'd spend an hour or two, and then we'd get drunk and drive home. So church and life, why have church? What good is church? What good is it for me? So I just didn't like it, but I liked what I saw there. It was pretty cool. So I go in, I sit down, and I'm kind of like watching everybody, you know, and I feel like a fish out of water. And I hear they come up, they sing, and they praise and worship like you guys were doing. And then the pastor gets up, and he starts preaching the gospel. And what I remember what he said the most was Jesus died on a cross. He was buried in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose again, and in him there's eternal life. And when I heard that, I thought, I have life without parole, but I don't know eternal life. And he says, real men make commitments. And I never made a commitment in life. Every time things got tough, I'd quit. Relationships, jobs, I'd have to either kind of work my way back in or clean it up somehow and say, "Hey, I'm sorry." But I only had a quitter's mentality. Times got tough, I'd quit. So I don't make a commitment. I leave. I come back Saturday night. I walk back in the same atmosphere. It's buzzing with praise and worship. But all I know is exciting. You know, I walk in and people are clapping and high-fiving and Jesus loves you and giving you a hug. And I never had another man tell me Jesus loves me or that they love me. It's just, that's kind of foreign in prison. You don't want to say that, you know? And so I'm absorbing that. I come in, I sit down. And when I sit down, kind of in the middle of the room, and I hear the gospel. Jesus died. He rose again. And in him, there's eternal life. And real men make commitments. You don't try Jesus, you commit to Jesus. And I thought, man, I've never made a commitment in life. And I knew he was talking to me. I was one of those guys that when the pastor's talking, you're kind of ducking behind the other person's head. Because you know he's talking to you. You know the Holy Spirit said, "Look right at that brother right there." I hear that, and I don't make a commitment. At the end of the service, there was about a 15-minute where the music's still playing, and they're just mingling. People are just walking around, you know, and they're talking, and I'm watching everybody. And these guys are coming up to me saying, "Hey, do you know Jesus?" I'm like, "No." "Hey, have you made a commitment tonight?" I'm like, "No." And it was just like that kind of Friday and Saturday, and I was getting tired of people asking me. And so in the middle of this room, literally with almost 300 guys, I was kind of looking down. If I saw you looking at me, I'm like, "Oh, here he comes. He's coming." So I was kind of good. I was for about a minute. Nobody was bothering me. No one looking at me, you know. But I was really looking at everything. You know, I was looking at what was going on. And I hear this voice behind me saying, "Hey, how you doing tonight?" And I turn around. There's a guy there. And he's from the outside community. And I said, "Good." He said, "Have you made a commitment?" I was like, man, sneaking up on me, you know. And I said, "No, but I know some Christians." He said, "Hey, wait right here." So he just like, he's like 10, 15 seconds, he comes back. He gives me his card. He says, "If you need anything, give me a call. If you need some shoes, you need sneakers, you need money, you need a Bible, you need someone to talk to you, you need a phone call, just give me a call." And I look at the card. His name is Larry Titus. And I'm like, he's a pastor from right down the street. He had a church called Christ Community Church. And I was like, I said, "Are you a Christian?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "Well, how long you known Jesus?" He says, "Since I was 4 years old." I said, "You know Jesus since four?" He said, "Yeah, five, God called me to be a missionary." And you know what, when I heard that, it just blew me away. It made me like a big zero, not in condemnation, but I knew I wasn't where I was supposed to be. That's where it really felt. I wasn't where I was supposed to be. I was caught in pornography. I was putting a needle in my arm. I was making my own wine. I was lying. I was cheating, stealing. I was a mess. I was living in such darkness that I literally would go to my cell and I would cover my window up and cover the bars up because I just liked darkness. I was comfortable in darkness. It's almost like it was a grit, you know, in my life. I didn't even realize where I was at. He leaves, I leave, I don't make a commitment. I go back Sunday morning, I'm in the back pew, sitting there, my stomach's churning, my hands are sweating, I hear the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried, he rose again, and in him there's eternal life. And real men make commitments. And at that point, I was like, did Jesus die for me? I believe he did it, but did he die for me? And I was struggling, man. I was struggling. I think I had the pew gripped up with my hands. And I, in my mind, I wanted to get up. I wanted to be a Christian. I could still remember there was times where I thought, I want to be a Christian, but I'll wait until I get out of prison to be a Christian. I'll go to church and be a Christian. Because I saw some guys in the prison that were living the life. I saw this one guy named Warner Batty. I write him about in my book. We call him Big Moses. He's a big guy. He knew all these hymns. He'd wake up in the morning. He was my next door neighbor. Talk about God putting someone next to you, right? He'd get up singing. Come on, everybody, let's sing songs. Hey, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. And I'd be like, people would be like, shut up, Warner. It's too early. But Warner's like, oh, come on, you convicts. Get up. Just praise the Lord. But he had life like me, but he was smiling. He was always smiling. I remember getting high one day. I walked out myself. We were blowing some serious hash. And I remember walked out, pulled a curtain to about five of us in the cell. I walked out and Warner's standing like this, looking at me. And I lost my high. It's like, no, don't even look at Warner. Hey guys, come on, just, you know, for real. It was crazy. Warner was a spirit, so I wanted to be a Christian. So I heard the gospel and I'm rocking and I'm like, I want to get up, and these guys come over and encourage me, say, man, you can accept the Lord. Do you want to? And I was like struggling. I couldn't even open my mouth. And I finally got up and I went up front and I got on my knees and they prayed a prayer with me. Jesus, come into my life. Jesus, set me free. I believe you died and rose again, and I want to live for you. Be the Lord of my life. And literally chains came off my life. Chains broke off my life. I mean, I was set free and I felt this weight come off me. And they said, you have a Bible? He said, go back and read your Bible. So I go back to my cell, and I start reading my Bible. The more I read my Bible, I look up on my walls. I had pornography pictures on my wall. And I get up, I tear them down, and I read again. And I said, oh, I have another picture, and I tear that up. And I mean, I got some drugs. I get rid of the drugs. And the more I read the Bible, the more I realized how forgiven I was, that God forgave me all my sins and wiped them out. And I realized this, that my sin against the Father was far greater than any sin against me. So I learned to forgive people. I learned to forgive the school teacher that smacked me in the head with his classroom ring. Smacked me one day and it was bitter. I was bitter for years and years and years and years. And one day the Lord says, you got to forgive him. And not only forgive him, but bless him. Started reading the Bible, wrote Larry Titus a letter. Larry said, put me on your visiting list. I'm coming to see you. So whatever Larry taught his church on Sunday, whatever sermons, and he would teach me a piece of it. On Monday, he'd come in, buy me a sandwich and a Coke. We'd sit, tell stories, and he would just disciple me. And whatever I'd learned, I would take it back to the cell, memorize it, apply it, and then teach it to other guys. God would always put someone in my life. So the discipleship was plan A. God has plan A. You don't want plan B. Plan A is discipleship. You sit under somebody, and what you learn, you teach it to others. Until somebody, God puts somebody in your life and sits at your feet. And then you always release them because they're probably going to be greater than you. I learned to be teachable and correctable. It was a great value. It's still today. It's one or two things that mark my life. Gene, be teachable, and Gene, be correctable. Because if you're teachable, you'll always grow. First time you're a know-it-all, you capped out. You're done. And if you're correctable, no matter how far you get off track, if you're correctable, it's humbling, you'll get back on track. When I had 11 years in the system, I had been I was a servant in the church. I'd hold the door open. I'd read hymnals. I'd open in prayer. Whatever pastor wanted me to do, I would do it. And I had 11 years in. I had some accomplishments. I had started, I lived a Christian life for about two years, and I said, I'm going to go for a commutation, which is the only avenue for a life sentence inmate in Pennsylvania to be released. It's called commutation. It's an application you apply, you send into the governor, board of governor, and it's a plea of mercy. You admit your crime, you show remorse. What are you going to do when you get out? Where are you going to go when you get out? Who's your friends? What have you accomplished? It's one of those things. It's all based on merit. What have you done? So I file and I get denied. And one of those verses in the Bible that I literally practiced that helped me through, I realized it's Thessalonians 5:17 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, concerning me. And so I literally took it, I was stupid enough to believe it, you know, and practice it. So whenever I got a money order in the mail, or I didn't get a money order in the mail, whether I got a visit or I didn't, I would literally say, God, thank you for whatever it was that I was struggling with. I'd say, God, thank you that I got denied commutation. And when I did, it just kind of released me to grow. It released me to be what God wanted me to be. I wasn't stuck. I wasn't stuck being mad at the parole board or whoever it was. That, you know, I just tell guys, start thanking God that you got denied parole. They'd be like, Gene, shut up. You know, but I learned to do it, and it worked because God's attracted to a grateful heart. God is attracted. I mean, if you want God to be closer to you, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. So I started saying thank you a lot. And so I go back and I get on my knees. And I go, God, thank you for denying me. Let me tell you, it hurt. It was scary. It was struggling, but I did it. 12 years, I filed again. And I got denied. And I go back to my cell. And it's just not that moment I did. I would learn throughout the time. You know, one time I was mistaken with some other guys, and they put me in the hole. In a hole, some people say, oh, the hole's just another part of the prison, Gene. I said, no, it's not. The hole is bad. The hole is really bad. No pillow, a half a sheet, a roll of toilet paper, and that's it. And a mattress is about 2 inches thick. That's not fun. But I was in there, and the Lord said, give me thanks. But every time I did, it released me to move on. When I had 17 years in, I had really been operating in my calling, in my anointing while I was in prison. We'd wash feet, we'd communion, we'd break crackers and make some juice with Kool-Aid, and we'd have communion. We'd witness the people, we would lead them to the Lord, we'd pray for the sick. Whatever we could do in ministry, if the Bible said we can do it, we would do it. There was times we had prayer groups so big that the officers would, Gene, come here. So you can't have that many people together. Break up into small groups. But it was just God's favor, you know. So at 17, I learned to be a servant. And the way I learned to be a servant was Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7 says, have the attitude that Jesus had, who being a very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or bragged about, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. You know the rest of the verse. So I said, I want to be like Jesus. Matthew 11 says Jesus identified himself as being meek and humble. So I said, God, I want to be a servant. I want to be a servant. And I started looking up the word servant, and I don't say I don't want to be like a servant. I don't like to know. That, ooh, ow. But I learned this, that a servant has two characteristics. One, he has no entitlement mentality. He has no rights to anything. He doesn't work in the field, come in and tell somebody to make a meal for me. He continues to serve. He has no rights, no entitlement mentality. The worst thing we can have is an entitlement mentality, because then it leads you to anger all the time because you don't get what you want. So I got rid of my anger issues by getting rid of my entitlement mentality. And I realized a servant considers others better than themselves. You're more important than I am. You go first. I'm not saying that it's so easy, but it's possible through the Holy Spirit. The more that we are crucified with Christ, the more Christ can do through me. So that was always my prayer. Jesus, crucify me. Jesus, put your foot on my neck and conquer me. I would get the brothers together, and we started this prayer group in a chapel. It's still going on. And we'd get together, and I said, let's pray. Jesus, put your foot on your neck. Conquer us, never release us from prison until we're completely changed, so we never leave here and hurt another being. They say, Gene, you're crazy. I'm not praying like that. I'm saying, come on. And the brothers would pray that. And I'd pray it. I'm like, oh, God. But I'd pray it. That was really my prayer. Jesus, put your foot on my neck. I went through prison riots, second worst prison riot in the United States, at Camp Hill Prison. You can YouTube it, Camp Hill Prison Riots in 89. And they burned the prison down. They burned concrete and brick down and metal. Big iron metal, they just twisted. They burned it for 2-3 days. Guys running around with a helmet on. They had 11 hostages tied up in cells and officers. They raped one. They stabbed others. There was 139 people injured. They had a guy run around with a helmet. It's the scene at night, bonfires all over the place, fires burning. It was a guy with a helmet, a football helmet, and a chainsaw running around the prison. It was crazy. It was really crazy. So I went through, I saw guys get stabbed, sliced, faced. It was an intimidating place, but I stayed close to the Lord. Whenever I had opportunity to experience pain, anytime I experienced disappointment, I literally run to the Lord. I said, Lord, you're my hiding place. When I had 24 years in the system, I filed again. And I had letters of support. I had the district attorney write a letter on my behalf saying, Gene should be released. He's done enough time. He shows remorse. He's the least culpable of the three, of my cousin, my stepbrother. They were also doing life in prison. I had letters of jobs. I had so many job offers and from people and friends. I would always reach out. If I could write you a letter, I'd write you a letter about what God did in my life. I refused to ask people for money. Good God provided for me. I didn't write letters to get money. I wrote letters to share what God was doing in the prison. And God was doing great work. And God still does great work in prison. I filed again with all this support and I got denied. And when I got denied, it hurt. And I went back to my cell and I got on my knees. I said, God, thank you for denying me. It released me from confusion. It released me from wanting something more than God's will. And my prayer every day was, God, I want to do your will. I don't have to get out and go to California or Pennsylvania. I don't have to go to New Jersey. I don't have to go back to my high school. I don't have to do anything but do your will right here. And I can do it here, right here. And it's so crazy good that I was doing God's will. 24, I got denied. I waited 6 more years. I had 30 years in, and I filed again. And it was my fifth time, and I said, okay, this is my fifth time. And somehow or another, I was reading like numbers in Hebrew, and I thought I remember reading about 5 being a number of completion or something, and I said, okay, this is God's will. I'm gonna be released. I wait 2.5 years for an answer that would come in 12 months. 2.5 years, I thought, man, God, did you forget me? Just keep praising. Keep serving, Gene. Keep serving. Keep taking your Bible out to the yard and sit at a picnic table and just wait on me. I'm going to bring somebody by. I'd pray in my cell. I never go to the yard in the morning. I was praying, and one day I was praying and reading, and the Lord said, I want you to go to the yard. I'm like, Lord, I don't go to the yard in the morning. You ever have that? He said, go to the yard. I'm like, I think that was the Lord. So I get up, and I go out. I just walk out. As I'm walking out in the yard, there's a man standing there. He said, Gene. Man, I was hoping you'd come out. Man, the Holy Spirit wants to move through us and talk to us. And it's just, he's a counselor. He wants to do that. It's just a matter of just believing and just being sensitive and being in the Word. And I knew God's will because I stayed in His Word. And when you're in the atmosphere of God's Word, you're going to know His will. I just wanted to do God's will. Did I want to get out? Yeah. Did I want to be married someday? Yeah. Did I want to own a house? Did I want to drive a car? Did I want to see my friends from high school? Yeah. Did I want to spend time with my family? Yeah. But when those things surfaced up and when those things would start consuming me, I'd go low and start praying and say, God, nevertheless, your will, not mine. Crucify me, Lord. Put your foot on my neck. I waited 2.5 years. I had 32 years in, and they said, Gene, my counselor said, Gene, the governor responded. They sent an email, and they're going to have a board. They're going to have like a panel and of your supporters here in the institution. They're going to notify your response. And I was excited, man. I go up there, and I sit down, and I have a big sign. They said, Gene, the governor denied you. And it just took the smile off my face, and I felt this blow in my stomach, and I thought, man. But this is the one thing I knew. I needed to reach across and shake their hand and thank them because they supported me. I needed to say thank you. And I thanked them, and I said, is there anything else I can do to better my chance for a release? And they said, Gene, just maintain a good record. We'll see you in 2 years. I go back to my cell. I was walking back across the walkway of the prison. I'm thinking, who do I tell first? Larry? My sister, my family, my friends? Who do I tell first that I just got denied? That all the work and the support and the letters and recommendations and the job offers and home plan, and all the things that they did for me, that it was no good. I go back and the Lord, I shut the door of my cell and I'm walking back and forth and it's about six steps. And I'm walking and the Lord said, thank me. Get on your knees and thank me. And I'm like, I can't. Struggled for about a minute and finally bent my knees. And when I bent my knees, I bawled like a baby. I put the pillow on my face and I just bawled and I said, I'm going to die in this place. But if I die, I leave a legacy for others to follow. I set an example for other people. I may never preach a sermon. I may never do anything like that, but I'm going to leave an example for other men to follow in the prison. And that was my greatest desire, is to leave an example. The Bible talks about leaving an example of who Christ is. And I got on my knees and I said, thank you, Lord, for my denial. And when I said thank you, three things came out of my mouth. Thank you for promoting me, thank you for protecting me, and thank you for providing me. I never had to use these again to protect myself. I never had to steal, sell drugs to provide myself. As long as I learned to give, God provided. My shower shoes never ran out. My toothpaste never ran out. I mean, my deodorant, I always had coffee. I always had snacks to share with other guys. As long as I learned to give. I never had to promote myself. I never had to ask for a better job. I never had to ask for a better cell assignment. God provided. God promoted me. I never had to ask to speak to high school kids. They came to me. They said, Gene, would you come share your story of being a lifer in a prison system? I said, as long as I can share my faith. They said, okay. When I got done saying thank you, the Lord said this to me. I heard it. I'm going to release you, but not based on who you know, what you've done, or what you've accomplished. I had a resume. Man, the Catholic Church voted me the man of the year one time. Thank you. How do you get that honor? I stood up, I said, God, what do I do now? He said, go back to work. Go back to serving. Go back to the picnic tables. Go back to the bleacher. Go back to the weight yard workout. Go back to job. Go back to doing what you're doing and being a witness to other people. I do. I write about a lot of this in my book, Unshackled, and I go back. 2 months later, I get a letter in the mail from an attorney out of Philadelphia who is responding to a new Supreme Court law that said that juveniles who do not kill, do not intend to kill, and do not know, they should not be subject to the worst penalty, which is life without parole. You're eligible to go back to court, but you're on your own, basically. So 479 prisoners are sentenced to life as juvenile at the time. I was one of 479 juveniles sentenced to life in Pennsylvania out of 5,000. And so everybody starts filing their appeals, everything, they all get denied. My buddy next door to me had 40 years in the institution on life sentence, and he got denied. I'm thinking, dang, Lord, what'd I do? Do I file it? You said you could release me. He didn't tell me how. He said, Gene, if you have peace, file your petition. I filed a petition, it was granted. Not only granted, but they gave me an attorney. It took 20 months. It took 20 months. The attorney called me up one day and said, we found your attorney's paperwork. He had died early on. He was a young guy. That was his first homicide case. He said, we found his paperwork, and we believe that he lied to you. We believe that he pled you into an illegal plea agreement, and we believe you have an unconstitutional sentence, but you have to have a DA to agree. The DA immediately agreed and wrote a brief that was unbelievable. I still read it. I still pull it out and read it sometimes. that the Lord would have him write that brief for my release, saying Gene spent 25 years over any sentence that he should have ever received. He should be released immediately. But he said, you have to get a judge to agree. And I had a new judge in my county, and it was kind of tough. But I told him, I said, listen, I'll waive all my rights. You can give me any sentence you want. I'm a servant. I'm not going to sue. I'm not going to just whatever sentence you want, I'll take. I walked back into courtroom April 3rd, 2012. I was shackled and chained. I had an orange jumpsuit on. I walk in. I sit down. They go through some procedures. The judge said, do you have anything to say? I stood up and I apologized to my community, to the victim, to the family, to my family. I didn't do that when I was 17. I didn't apologize. I didn't even think about it. I didn't know about it. The judge says, I've heard enough. He starts reading this court order. He says, on this day, April 3rd, Gene McGuire has served 34 years, 9 months, and 15 days. I'm thinking, how much time is that? Because I got rid of calendars. I stopped counting. And he said, having served 34 years, 9 months, he has served his maximum sentence. Effective this date. And the courtroom went nuts to applaud, and everybody just started like clapping and hallelujah. I had 50 friends of mine there, and they just started clapping. And next thing you know, it was like, the quietness came across and someone yells, unshackle him, release him from his chains, he's a free man. And the sheriff's come over, my sister was climbing over a chair, and they're like, hold on, Mary. She goes, no, I waited 35 years, I'm not waiting no longer. They unshackle me. I go back to the courthouse 3-4 days later. I asked my sister, I said, would you call the courthouse? I want to go back to the courthouse and thank everybody. And when I go back to the courthouse, we sit in this room with the DA, the office, and the probation people. We're sitting around this big table and drinking coffee, and they have a folder. And they said, we want to show you what God has done. Open up. And they said, we knew 3 months beforehand that we were going to release you. It was confidential. God knows your release date. God knows your promotion date. God knows it, man. Not God knows it. God knows it. God knows your life. He knows who you are. He knows who you are in the back row. He knows who you are in the front row. God knows your life. Steve, come up here. Pastor Steve, come up here. Hey. Give me 10 seconds. I leave that office and we're driving home. And I get home. They call my sister. They call my sister up. My sister gets... She gets off the phone, she comes to me, she says, they called and they said, you're the first person in 32 years that's ever come back and sat at their office and thanked them. And I have a message for people to be grateful. Whatever it takes, open your mouth and say thank you in every opportunity. Don't let it become redundant. Don't think that it's redundant or it's old. It's powerful. It's powerful. And I know you are a thankful church because I've been around Steve. I want to pray for you if you just bow your head. Heavenly Father, I pray for those here that do not know you. Father, you said in John 17:3 that this is eternal life, that they may know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent. And if that's you right now, I just want you to say, Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. Listen, God knows how to figure out. God knows how to connect you. God knows how to get you in the Bible. God knows how to connect you with others. If that's a commitment that you made right now, say, Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I believe that you died and rose again for me. I'm a sinner and I need help. I need a Savior. If that's you, I want you to say it. I don't care if it's quiet, but you have to say it out loud. God establishes authority on earth with his word. And if you're here today, you're struggling. You're struggling, you man. You've been grinding it out. You've been walking this thing, and you're kind of like caught up, and you want to be grateful, and you want to see God move. I just want everybody here to begin saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." No, you say it out loud. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you for this church. Thank you for Brother Steve. Thank you for the family. Thank you for the worship team. Thank you for Charles Walker. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for good times and bad times, God.
Love you, man. What an incredible church. Oh my God.
I love you guys. I love you guys.
Powerful, man. Wow. So, just so powerful. I don't honestly know what to say. His book's out there in the lobby, and how many have been blessed today? Powerful testimony. Come on, would you give God thanks? Give God thanks in this house. Lord, we praise you. We honor you. We give you all the glory. We glorify your name. Come on. Lift up praise to his name. Would you give God some praise in this house? Let's worship the Lord.